Well, it's good to be back with you this morning as we continue to work through Ecclesiastes. And if you're following along in the text, if you're reading in between sermons, you've probably noticed a bit of a pattern that's developed over the first couple chapters. And that is that the teacher, this voice that is speaking through Ecclesiastes, is a bit of a mess. He's all over the place. In chapters 1 and 2, he was completely pessimistic. All of life was hevel, meaningless, a mist. And in chapter 3, this brief opening picture where he contemplates what life is like under a sovereign God, and he creates one of the most beautiful poems in all of history. There's a time for everything. Last week, in the span of 2 verses, he vacillated between hopelessness and hopefulness as he looked at judgment and injustice in the world. And this week, as we come to the end of chapter 3, he's back in a pretty pessimistic place. Man is no different and no better off than the animals. So, buckle up. We're in for a bit of a ride this morning, but I think it's a ride worth taking. So let's read our text. This is from Ecclesiastes 3, 18 to 22. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. One dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit rises upward, and if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better for a person to do than enjoy their work, because that is their lot in life. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the honesty of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for including this book in your scripture to give us an example of what it means to wrestle with really difficult things. But I think more than that, Lord, thank you for giving us the answers to the really difficult things that we wrestle with. And this morning, I would ask for your Holy Spirit to keep our eyes focused on you and your glory and your truth, even when we face despair. Amen. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. It's a pretty pessimistic view of humanity. Humans are no better than animals. Ouch. But this is where careful scriptural study is really important. Because the teacher's conclusion is not as it first appears, that we have a low view of humanity. In fact, as we unpack these two verses, what we'll find is actually quite the opposite. This lament of the teacher is not pointing us to a low view of humanity, but quite the opposite. He's pointing us to a very high view of humanity. But to find this high view of humanity, we're going to have to go on a bit of a journey with the teacher. And first, we're going to have to take a look at what it would be like to have a pessimistic view of humanity. And then through that pessimistic view, we're going to sort of take a step forward to a very sober view of humanity. And that sober view of humanity is going to point us in the end to a very high view of humanity. And that, I think, will lead us to hope and joy and freedom to live out our lot in life with joy and purpose that is fundamentally changed when we understand God's design for his humanity. So let's go. Let's go on this journey. It begins in verses 18 and 19 when the teacher says, "I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them, that they see that they are like animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both." The teacher is beginning, frankly, with a pessimistic view of humanity. He's concluding, for the sake of argument, that there is no difference between mankind and animal kind. And even though he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes nearly 3,000 years ago, this idea that there's no difference between man and animal is something that's very relevant today. In fact, it's at the core of a modernist, atheist, evolutionary worldview. In fact, the French philosopher Michel de Montaigne, who is one of the founding fathers at the advance guard of the Enlightenment, concludes like this in the 16th century. "Man is no better than the animals." Charles Darwin describes the difference between animals and humans as one of degree, not kind. Others more recently have concluded that not only is humanity no different than animals, we're actually much worse. John Muir, the great naturalist who is behind the fantastic National Parks Project in the United States at the beginning of the 19th century, concluded like this: "Man is always and everywhere a blight on the landscape." In 2013, David Attenborough, the great British naturalist, called humans a plague on the earth. And in 2020, at the height of COVID, one of the most famous and viral hashtags was, "We are the virus." The teacher's right, Montaigne is right, and Darwin and Muir and Twitter are right, that there is no difference between animal and human, then we're just beasts trying to maximize our pleasure, survive to the next day, and give our seed the greatest chance of promulgating. That's all we are. If we have this view of humanity, this pessimistic view, then there is no purpose to anything we do but to maximize pleasure and to secure our advantage. Because when we die, as verse 20 says, we all go to the same place. From dust we came, and to dust we return. But brothers and sisters, we know that that's not true. We know that Montaigne is wrong, that there's tremendous difference between man and animal. And Darwin is wrong. The difference isn't of degrees, it is fundamental difference. It's a matter of identity and purpose. Because as Maggie read, when God created animals, he gave no special pronouncement to them. He gave one command: be fruitful and multiply according to your seed. That's it. But when God made man, he paused. If you have Genesis 1 open, there's this beautiful Hebrew phrase that says, "then God." And this phrase, it's more than just "then." It's sort of like as a continuation of the idea of creation. God said this: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And when God was done with mankind, he didn't simply say, "be fruitful and multiply." He continued, and he said, "fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we know that man is created in the image of the eternal God, and animals are not. And we know that man is given a special and divine mandate from the one who created him, and animals are not. And here's the truth. You don't have to be a Christian to know that there's a fundamental difference between humans and animals. I find this proposition disingenuous at best, even for the unbeliever. And here's how I know that they know that they're not being serious. Because no one gets mad. No environmentalist gets mad. No naturalist gets mad. No evolutionary biologist gets angry at the barred owl. Do you know who the barred owl is? What the barred owl is? This is an owl in the Northwest United States that is taking over huge swaths of territory from the spotted owl. And the reason the barred owl is taking over these great swaths of territory is because they are bigger, they are more aggressive, they are better hunters, and frankly, they reproduce at a higher rate than the spotted owl. And so today, the spotted owl is at danger of being put on the endangered species list, not because of what man is doing, but because of what the barred owl is doing. And here's the truth. You may not like the barred owl. You may like the spotted owl better. You may think it's a more beautiful animal. You may like its song better. So it may annoy you that this barred owl is taking over for the spotted owl. But even if you're really passionate about the spotted owl, no one is morally and righteously angry at the barred owl. Why? Because the barred owl is an animal, and it is just doing what animals do. So you're not mad at the animal. But when humans deforest the Amazon, or pave over natural grasslands, or pollute beautiful, pristine rivers, we get mad at them. Because we know deep down in places we don't want to talk about at parties, that there's a fundamental difference between animals and humans. Humans have moral agency. They have agency because they're created in the image of God, and they are endowed by their Creator with a moral responsibility. And that's why we know that this pessimistic view of humanity that the teacher lays out is fundamentally flawed. And it's not just my assertion. Verse 21 continues to show us exactly how flawed this pessimistic view of humanity really is. But this is where it's difficult in the English to understand exactly what the teacher is getting at in verse 21. And I want to be totally transparent. This portion of the sermon, this portion of the explanation, I'm depending entirely on R.C. Sproul. His Hebrew is much better than mine. But what he says is that verse 21 it's a strange Hebrew construction. And in Hebrew, they have this rhetorical device of asking ironic questions in which they know the answer. It's a method of sort of Hebrew kitsch, if you will. And it's hard to extract that cultural inference into the English. So when we read in verse 21, who knows if the human spirit rises up and if the spirit of the animal goes down to earth? He's not asking that question literally. What he's doing, he's actually making a statement of certainty that he knows, the reader knows, that he knows. It's sort of like they're all in on this joke. So In English, a better rendering of verse 21 would be like this. We know the spirit of the animal rises, or the spirit of the human rises up, and the spirit of the animal goes down. Right? So in English, when you say right at the end of a sentence, you're sort of inviting the person to agree with what you're saying as it's obvious. That's how the writer of Ecclesiastes is intending verse 21 to be read. And the reason that's so important is because he's not asking this question in sort of an open-ended, I don't know the answer. He's not inviting you to wonder if the spirit of the human goes up and the spirit of the animal goes down. He's inviting you to agree that you know there's a fundamental difference between humans. You know what he just said in verse 18 isn't right. It's the same structure that he used in verses 16 and 17 that we looked at last week when he observes great wickedness and then immediately gives the answer that God's judgment is just. So he's using this call and response, this push and pull in verses 18 and 19 in the same way he did 16 and 17. And the reason that's important, the reason getting our heads around what he's really saying in verse 21 is essential, is because it pulls us out of this pessimistic view that says cynically, sarcastically, hopelessly, well, there's no difference between mankind and animal kind. And it points us away from a pessimistic view towards a sober view of humanity. It's the first step away from hopelessness to hope. And there's two things that this verse points out about a sober view of humanity. The first thing is, humankind is fleeting. We will die. He's not being pessimistic when he says, we will die and to dust we will return. He's being realistic. It's the same idea that James echoes in James 4:14 when he concludes bluntly, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And both James and the teacher are giving us a healthy, sober perspective on our experience here on earth. This is where I want to share with you that when we focus too much on our own experiences, on our own lives, on our own struggle, it's like looking through a magnifying glass and these tiny little things, these atomic particles of problems, when you look at them through a microscope, suddenly seem huge. They take up your whole field of view. And when we have a sober view of humanity, we realize that not in a hopeless way, but in a hopeful way, our life is short. 80 years is but a vapor. And the problems that we stare at every day through the microscope of our selfish worldview, in the grand scheme of eternity, are teeny tiny problems. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that they aren't important. What it does do is it gives you a sober perspective. That the things that we're confronting are in the grand scheme of eternity, small and minor. Life is short. Eternity is long. And a sober view of humanity enables us to live like that. And the second sobering notion is that there was something before us, and there will be something after us. Dust was before us, dust will be after us. Deuteronomy 32 affirms this idea when the writer writes, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, kids, ask your father and your mother. They will inform you. They will tell you how it has been. I think this is one of the greatest flaws of Western culture. And one of the greatest flaws of American culture. We are so dogmatically individualistic that we lose perspective. That there were generations before us, and unless God comes back soon, there will be generations after us. We aren't the center of the universe. There were fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and biznonas and biznonononas. This is what I love about Italian culture. You have such a better sense of family and connectedness. That's what I love about walking around in an Italian city and there's a cutout in the sidewalk and you walk over plexiglass and you literally see a Roman road that people were walking over 2,000 years ago, and you realize I am but a small bit player in a production that is being played out for thousands and thousands of generations. And what this sober view of all that has come before and all that is will come after you, it frees you from thinking that every moment and every event is ultimately about you. A sober view of humanity frees you from the prison that you are captured in when your focus and your effort and your passions are focused only on you. Brothers and sisters, there were billions of humans that came before you. And there will be billions of humans that come after you. So live like that. Because you see, a sober view of humanity frees you from both despondence, that we're no better than animals. No, we are quite better than animals. But a sober view also frees you from arrogance and captivity of the self. A sober view of humanity allows us to conclude with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That's what a sober view of humanity gives us. And if that's the case, what do we gain? What's the get from this heart of wisdom? It's what we've been talking about all service long. It's why I told that story before confession. Because it's how the teacher concludes in verse 22. "So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, for that is their lot." Now again, at first reading, this seems a bit pessimistic. But I think that's because in English, this phrase, "that is their lot," this lot in life, is so loaded up with negativity, right? Whenever you hear somebody go, "Oh, that's my lot in life," they're never talking about getting their dream job, living in a beautiful home, surrounded by a beautiful family. Like, you never hear, you know, a rich person that just bought a new Ferrari go, "Ah, that's my lot in life. I've owned another Ferrari." No. We use this phrase, "that's my lot in life," when you're left holding the bag, or you're left cleaning up after another mess your kids made, or you're working late, or you worked on a project and nobody cared. You conclude, "Ah, that's my lot in life." But that's not what the teacher's saying when he uses this phrase, "that's your lot." It's not loaded up with all this negativity. It's the same phrase that in Chronicles, when the Israelites are partitioning up the promised land, we use the same word in Chronicles 26:14 when we hear this. "They cast lots also for his son Zechariah, a shrewd counselor, and his lot came out to the north." So in Hebrew, this phrase, "this is your lot," it just means this is what you've been given. This is your portion. It's the thing that you have. And this is where you start to pivot from a sober view of humanity to a high and hopeful view of humanity. Because if you start at a pessimistic view, that we're just animals, then our work means nothing other than the survival of ourselves, our tribe, and our species. That's it. But if you understand that you are created in the image of God, and if you understand that what Maggie read earlier from Genesis, the mandate for work comes before sin enters the world. Work is not the result of sin. The responsibility for mankind to have dominion over the earth, to rule over it and to subdue it, is a gift that God gave to man in the perfection of the pre-fall garden. And why is that important? Why is this view of work so intrinsically tied to a high view of humanity? It's because of this. God, our creator, the one in whose image we are created, did work. In his perfection, in all of eternity, God created the heavens and the earth. He created light. He separated it from darkness. He put stars in the sky. He made the oceans teem with fish. He made the forests and the ground crawl with animals. He created this thing called human in his image. That's all work. God wasn't sitting up in heaven sort of being fanned by the angels eating grapes. God is a God that in his sovereign perfection rolled up his sleeves and did the work of creation. And that is his gift to you. It's what makes your work so fundamentally different than the monkey that goes swinging around a tree trying to find a banana. All he's trying to do is live till tomorrow. But I don't care what your work is. It is a way to reflect the highest view of humanity. So if you understand that your lot in life is a God-given opportunity to work out your divine image, it transforms everything. So suddenly, when you're done mopping up the floor for the third time this week, and you have a moment before the kids come back into the house or the dog walks back in with muddy paws, you can lean on the mop and you can look at a perfectly clean floor and you can rejoice that that is your lot in life. God gave you the ability to take something that was dirty and make it clean. Or if you're working late on a paper that explains a complicated issue to your commander, you can push back from your desk and you can thank God that this is your lot in life, because in that very moment when you're taking something complicated and you're reducing it to the essential elements and you're using this magical thing called language and you're creating something that will make a tough issue more clear to a decision maker, you are working out the original mandate. It doesn't matter what your work is. If you're a mom and you're changing a diaper, you're cleaning up a mess. How many messes does our Heavenly Father clean up? You're not just changing a diaper. You are doing the work that God built into your DNA to do. And in that work, in that changing of a diaper, in writing a white paper, in mopping a floor, in caring for somebody who's struggling with a challenge, whatever your work is, you aren't working as to man. You are working unto the Lord. That's what's so fundamentally different about your lot in life. And think about how transformative that is. If you understand how high of a view God has of you and of your work, that everything you do is transformed from the menial into the majestic. from the mundane into the eternal. Because you are so fundamentally different than the animals. And if you struggle with that, if you think this is the craziest thing I've ever heard, changing a diaper can be worshipful. Come to the end of our text today. Because the teacher asks this great rhetorical question, verse 22. Who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Not Joe Brule. I can't. Nothing I preach from this pulpit will help you see what will happen after you. But there is one who can. This rhetorical question is not without answer. It's what Nick read. This is how the whole story ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The one who can answer this question of what comes after, his name is Jesus Christ. And he loves you so much that he was willing to give up heaven. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he came down to heaven to be born in a manger, to live a perfect life, to die a torturous death on a cross, and to buy you back so you can be in the end of the story. That is the depth of the love of the one who created you. He created you in his image. He wants you to live in the freedom and the hope of the knowledge that you are created in his image. And when you forget, because you will, and when you fail, because you will, he gave his life for you in your place so that he can bring you into eternity where one day none of this will be confusing. None of it will be hevel. It will all be clear, and you will see in that moment and for all eternity how high a view of humanity your Creator has for you. Amen.